following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
In the final analysis, when everything else is stripped away, what are you really leaning on? What are you really looking to for your sense of identity, your significance, and your security? What's the one thing that when everything else is stripped away, the one thing you can't do without, the one thing that really matters? As we come today to close out our journey through Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul's going to help us focus on that one thing, the one thing that should be the most important thing. Now, Galatians ends a bit differently than most of Paul's other letters. There's no personal greetings at the end, as we usually find in Paul's letters. There's no long prayer for the recipients. And the closing salutation is rather brief and to the point. But what Paul does do is bring together all these themes that we've been talking about over the last 4 months as we've walked through this letter. He brings them all together and he ties them up with a nice big bow. He makes sure that we don't miss the point. And we know we're coming to the end by what Paul says in verse 11. If you've got your Bible open, I encourage you to join me there. And Paul writes, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." That's a signal that this letter is coming to a close. Let me tell you why. Some of you may not realize this, but in most cases, Paul did not actually put his own pen to the parchment. Usually, following the standard practice of the time, Paul would dictate his thoughts to a special scribe called an amanuensis. And the scribe would write the letter as Paul dictated. And we know this because in Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 16, verse 22, the scribe actually slides in his own little greeting. There's a man by the name of Tertius. Also in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Philemon, Paul tells us again when he takes up the pen, he takes the pen over from the scribe to write his own personal greetings in the letter. And that's what he's doing here. Typically in the ancient world, writers would do that. They would dictate most of the letter, and then for the final paragraph, they would take the pen themselves, and they would write a personal greeting to the end of the letter as a way to authenticate that the letter was really coming from them and not from some forger. And here, Paul wants to make sure that his original readers knew that what was about to follow came directly from him. This is important to him. He wants to make sure they don't miss the change in the handwriting. Some people say that Paul wrote in such big letters because he had problems with his eyes, and that may very well be true. We don't have enough evidence to judge one way or the other. Other people say that it was the large letters were a result of Paul not being a professional scribe himself, that his big blocky handwriting contrasted with the tight, neat lines of the professional scribe. Again, we don't have enough information to know. Personally, I think the reason Paul singled out these big letters, he didn't want his audience to miss the point. He was saying, "Hey, you see how big I'm writing? Pay attention here. This is important." And really it is, because what's going to happen in the next couple of verses is Paul's going to summarize this letter in just some very simple statements. This is the main idea that Paul wanted his readers to take away from this entire letter. And we pick back up in verse 12. And Paul writes, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they would not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Now let's break down what Paul is saying here. First of all, Paul is telling the Galatians, and by extension us, don't seek your security in the approval of other people. Don't seek your security in the approval of others. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, Paul says, and he's referring there to this group we've come to label the Judaizers. These were these teachers that came into Galatia after Paul had moved on, and they infiltrated their way into these churches. They wormed their way in, and they were trying to impose a type of religious legalism on these churches that Paul had founded. They claimed that simple faith in Jesus wasn't enough. That if you really wanted to be a good Christian, first you had to become a good Jew. That's why they emphasized circumcision. That's why they emphasized keeping all the Jewish festivals, keeping the kosher laws, and all of those things. However, Paul here says, you got to understand the real motives of these people. They're not looking out for your own good. They're not so pure. Apparently, according to Paul, one of the reasons the Judaizers were pushing this legalism was to reduce tension with their Jewish countrymen. I mean, from the very start, the church experienced pushback from the official gatekeepers of Judaism. Remember, Jesus was Jewish. All of his early followers are Jewish. They came out of Judaism. Jesus fulfilled Jewish scriptures. He lived and did his whole ministry in the Jewish homeland. And so when he arose, he rocked the boat so much that a lot of the official people who kind of defined what Judaism was got a little nervous because Jesus wasn't playing by their rules. And so when Jesus' followers began to proclaim he's the Messiah, he's the Savior we've been waiting for, that really upset the apple cart. And so they began trying to suppress these Jesus followers, these Christians. And one of the accusations against both Jesus and the teachers who followed him, like Paul, was that they were leading people away from the teachings of Moses. They were undermining Judaism. In fact, even before he became a Christian, you'll remember Paul was part of that effort to suppress the Christian faith. He was a religious scholar. He'd been tasked by the Jewish authorities with enforcing that official orthodoxy on the early followers of Jesus. And that's when he came to have that miraculous encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus that totally changed his life and convinced him from being an enemy of the church to being one of its foremost missionaries. And according to Paul's accusation here in Galatians, the Judaizers, the Christian teachers who tried to enforce this Jewish rules and regulations and rituals on the churches, they were hoping to deflect that pushback that the church was encountering from the Jewish community. Now, let me be sure I say right here, we don't want to denigrate the Jewish people here at all. We're talking about the leadership in the time of Paul that was trying to suppress the Christian movement. Unfortunately, over the centuries, there's been a lot of bad blood between us and people in Judaism. And it makes it really hard to share Jesus with them today because they remember all the terrible things that have been done to their people at the hands of Christians or people who identified as Christians. So we want to be very clear. We're not trying to denigrate them as a people here. We're trying to point out the difference in how we all look at Jesus. And Paul went from being somebody who tried to destroy the message of Jesus to somebody who began to proclaim it. So part of his thinking was these people coming into the Galatian churches saying, well, what you really need to do if you really want to be a Jesus follower is you have to adopt all the rituals and regulations and legalism and all that goes along with first century Judaism. He was saying the reason they're doing that is to keep from getting persecuted themselves by the Jewish gatekeepers. Hey, we're really not that bad, guys. We're not trying to undermine Moses. See, we circumcise. See, we keep kosher. We do all those things. They were enforcing Jewish culture to keep from getting pushback from the Jewish community. It also was a great way to reduce tensions with the Romans because you'll remember Judaism was actually enjoyed a special legal status in the Roman Empire. The Romans looked at the Jews as kind of odd, kind of weird, kind of antisocial because they kind of kept to themselves and followed their own rules. But because Judaism had such a long track record going back into antiquity and because it was so focused on law and personal holiness, the Romans said, okay, we're going to give you guys a special carve out here. We're not going to crack down on you guys as long as you support the empire. And as long as Christians were seen as a subset of Judaism, the Christians didn't enjoy any persecution. It was only later when this divide between Judaism and the Christian movement began to widen and began to grow, and it became pretty obvious we're talking about something new and different here, the Romans began clamping down on the Christians. So maybe the Judaizers were thinking, hey, if you know, we can kill two birds with one stone here. We can get everybody off our backs. The problem was, the only way to accomplish this was to compromise the central message of the gospel. See, the Romans didn't really object to the law of Moses as a way of behavior, as long as the practitioners also kept to themselves and didn't challenge Roman authority. However, what the Romans couldn't tolerate was loyalty to Jesus as a rival to the Roman Empire. In our own day, we face a lot of pressure to compromise our message when it comes to conflicts with our culture. Many in our society, and we see this in an increasing way, many people will be fine with us worshiping and praying inside the walls of this building, as long as we keep it to ourselves. But once we leave our homes, or once we leave this building, we better toe the line, right? We better support the official orthodoxy of our society. But we can't do that, because what Jesus teaches and what we believe about how a person is made right with God conflicts with a lot of the things our society professes today. You know, against a society that devalues life, we have to hold to the value of human life and human dignity. And that's why we can't support things like abortion. Look at how we conflict with the sexual revolution. And there's lots of places there where we come into conflict. And a lot of that conflict and tension would just go away if we give in. But we can't do that, because to do that would betray what Jesus taught. And so we have to come to the point where we say, you have to decide whether it's all right to you to obey God or obey men, but we have to obey God. Look at the political orthodoxy today, where you get judged depending on who you support or who you're against. And so we're pulled in these different directions, saying you need to conform with our side. And there's some of those stances we're called to support conflict with what Jesus taught us. And so we can't compromise the message. We have to be willing to stand and say, hey, you do what you want to do, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And let the chips fall where they may. Paul also tells us, don't seek our security in the agenda of others. Look again at verse 13. First, I think this is kind of interesting. Paul points out the hypocrisy of the legalist. He says, for those who are circumcised, don't even keep the law themselves. They're trying to get you to do something they're not even willing to do. And this is what you see a lot of times when you study religious movements, is that converts are usually more zealous than the original members of the community. The Judaizers themselves were often much more zealous in their pursuit of Moses' law than people who had grown up Jewish all their lives. And Paul pointed out that even among the Jewish community, there was often a failure to follow Moses perfectly. That's one of the things that made the Pharisees such an influence in Palestine, was because there were a lot of people who, you know, went to synagogue, who read the scriptures, who tried to follow the law of Moses, but they realized there's some things it's just impossible to do all this. And so the Pharisees, they would look at the Pharisees and say, well, I mean, these guys are unreal. Look at how strictly they keep the law. So they respected them. They held them up. They didn't want to be them. They were perfectly willing to respect the Pharisees for their devotion to the law, but they realized they themselves, you know, when it came to their own personal lives, well, you know, those guys are getting a little overboard. Jesus pointed this out, talking about the Pharisees themselves in Matthew 23:4. He said, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them as much as with a finger. How many times have we seen some legalist turn out to have skeletons in their closet because they're not following through on what they're trying to enforce on everybody else? Paul says, these people aren't even following this themselves. But they were trying to prove themselves by the purity and zeal of their devotion. And they're also trying to prove themselves by the number of converts they could win. Paul says, you know, they desire to have you circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. In other words, these people that Paul was speaking against were really more interested in collecting scalps than making true disciples. They wanted to be able to brag about all the converts they had brought into their movement. I mean, some people are perfectly willing to let you suffer so they don't have to. So be careful when other people are trying to manipulate you to their agendas. As followers of Jesus, we need to be wise to the threat of being used by others. The evangelical movement today represents a lot of ears to influence. There's a lot of evangelicals in America today. There's also a lot of money and power that goes along with that. And so there are a lot of groups who want a piece of that pie. Chuck Colson worked in the White House, in the Nixon White House, before he became a believer. And he talked often about his experiences working there in that political environment as a political operative and seeing the links that politicians would go to subvert religious groups into their camp. He would talk about how these big preachers would come to the White House, you know, and these are people that led lots of people that had a nationwide following, were very influential, and they would come in all puffed up and thinking they were going to get their point across. He said it was always funny to watch them come into the Oval Office and turn into jelly as soon as the president walked in, because then they were in the presence of real power, and they became putty in the president's hands. But it happens across the political spectrum. As followers of Jesus, we need to be on our guard against that. We live in a day when the word evangelical is in danger of seeing its theological definition replaced by a political one. There are people running around today who call themselves evangelical Christian that haven't been in an evangelical worship service for years, but they vote the right way. We need to be very careful that we don't let that term lose its real meaning, which refers to somebody who believes in the Word of God and believes in Jesus, and that personal conversion is necessary. And that Jesus really did come and walk this earth. He really did rise again from the dead. And he really is coming back one day to claim those who belong to him. But we're in danger of losing that definition because of the temptations of a little influence and a little place at the table. Let's make sure that our only agenda, the only agenda that's guiding us, is the gospel of Jesus. Paul also warns us about seeking our security and our own abilities. In verse 13 and 14, he talks about those who want to boast about how many people they influence. In verse 14, he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a restatement of the core gospel truth right here. You and I have nothing worth boasting about. We are not all that. The only thing we should be able to boast about is what Jesus has done on our behalf. As Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And for somebody like Paul to say that means something, as we're going to get to in a minute. If there ever was a person who had a right to brag about his own accomplishments, it would have been Paul. As Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So Paul says, I got the right pedigree, I got the right accomplishments, I got the right passions and the right devotion to a cause, and he calls all of it futile. Paul had learned the futility of attempting to earn God's approval on his own, because he goes on to say the very next couple of verses there in Philippians chapter 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." That pedigree of his, in the trash. All those accomplishments, in the trash. All the passion, all the devotion, in the trash. The only thing that counted was Jesus. Because Paul took all of his great accomplishments and all of his expertise and he put it up next to the holiness of God and saw it was nothing. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The gospel taught Paul that the only secure foundation for significance and security is found through Christ. So in human terms, Paul had plenty to boast about, but instead he chose to focus only on Jesus and on his cross. Seek your security in the cross of Christ alone. Now, Paul says, the only thing I'm going to boast about is the cross. When you think about it, the cross is a pretty odd thing to boast about. In our day, people have turned the cross into a fashion accessory. I was seeing some photos yesterday. Deion Sanders had his first day coaching in Colorado yesterday. They won against all odds. But he was there on the sidelines, and he's got this big gold cross hanging around his neck. I understand he's a believer. I don't know anything about him personally, apart from his athletic career. But he had this big gold cross hanging around his neck. Now, that's fine. But a first century Roman would have looked at somebody wearing a cross around their neck, and they would have said, "What a weirdo! What an idiot!" Because that would be insane in the first century Roman world. Because in the first century Roman world, do you know what a cross was? A cross was the brutal method in which the worst people around were executed in the worst possible way. In fact, it was considered scandalous in Roman society to even utter the word crux, which is Latin for cross. That was considered like the N-word or an F-bomb. You just didn't say that. It was ugly. Instead, the Romans came up with all these euphemisms to kind of get around saying it, like, oh, he's got a date with the unlucky tree. The cross represented guilt. It represented shame. It represented pain. It represented suffering. It represented blood. It represented death. It represented defeat, because that was the way Romans said, this is what happens to people who stand up against us. And yet Christians took the cross as a sign of glory. And Paul wasn't talking about just any cross. He was talking about a particular cross. He says, may it never be I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that in itself is an amazing statement. Let's just break it down word by word. I'll show you what I'm talking about. He says, our. That pronoun indicates an identification with Jesus. We each face a decision of whether we will personally choose Jesus or not. And the cross demonstrates the stakes of that choice. It's a serious choice with real ramifications. But it's a choice we're called to make. There is no being neutral with Jesus. You can't admire Jesus from a distance and hope to benefit from his cross. You have to take him as yours. You have to make a choice to declare him Lord. Now think about this for a second. It's pretty odd to consider somebody a Lord who was executed as a criminal. But that's what Christians professed. I mean, this was a scandalous thought for both Jews and for Romans. The Jews stumbled over the idea of a Savior or Messiah who was defeated and was executed by being hung up on a wooden cross. Because in their minds, that's the same thing as being cursed. Because in the Jewish law, it says, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. So they look at Jesus, even today, when you try to talk to people from a Jewish background about Jesus, that's one of the things they stumble about. How can he be the Messiah if he was crucified? That means he's cursed. And you know what? They're right. Jesus had a curse on him. Only it wasn't his curse. It was ours. It was the curse you and I deserve for our sin and our rebellion against God. And Jesus took it upon himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a fresh start. It was also scandalous for the Romans, because the cross was reserved for traitors. It was reserved for those who challenged the might of the Roman Empire. Again, the cross becomes the dividing line which forces us to choose concerning Jesus. The Romans had a profession they had to make every year to prove their citizenship. Caesar is Lord. They had to walk into the shrine of the emperor, and they had to raise their right hand, so to speak, and they had to profess, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is my highest authority. And if they did that, they got a piece of paper that proclaimed them a good citizen, and they were free to go for a year. Anybody ever doubted their citizenship? They'd pull out that piece of paper and say, hey, no, I made my profession that Caesar is Lord. I've proclaimed my loyalty to Caesar. Christians could not make that declaration because they would come into that circumstance and they couldn't say Caesar's Lord. They could not say Caesar is my highest authority. They couldn't say all my allegiance goes to Caesar. They would say Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my highest authority. And that was something the Romans could not tolerate. But it's a choice the cross forces us to make. The world may judge Jesus in a negative light, but his claim to be Lord has been validated by his empty tomb. The Lord also points to Jesus' divine identity. From the Jewish perspective, the word Lord was often used as a euphemism for the name of God itself. When you read the Hebrew Bible, whenever you come across the personal name of God, when at some point, I mean, I've always had this weird thought. God must have wanted us to say his name because he revealed it to Moses, and it appears throughout the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew. But because the ancient Hebrews were so scared about blaspheming that name by accident, they refused to pronounce the name outside of very limited circumstances. So what they would do, whenever they're reading the scriptures in Hebrew and they come across that name, they substitute another word, the word Adonai, which means Lord. Now, Adonai is just a generic word for Lord or Master. But in those circumstances, it represents the very name of God himself. And so that's why they began to refer to God as the Lord. So when Christians stood up and said, Jesus is Lord, you can imagine what that caused. But that's the decision the cross forces on us. For you today, is Jesus Lord? Is he really your highest authority? Is he the thing which determines everything else? And then there's the name Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Focusing on the name Jesus reminds us we're talking about a real person who really existed in history. Now I know every now and then you'll find an atheist that tries to say, well, Jesus was just a myth. That's somebody who has not read the source material. Of course, we have four gospels that testify to be eyewitness accounts of Jesus' ministry. We have references all throughout the New Testament about things Jesus did and things that corroborate each other. But people say, well, you know, that's Christian propaganda. We can't really go by that. Well, how about Jewish writings? Because in the Talmud, Jesus is mentioned, and he's not mentioned in a very friendly way. And what I've always found interesting is that when Jesus is mentioned in the Jewish writings and Jewish histories, it's usually they're not denying the things he did. They're trying to offer alternative explanations. Oh, you know, that Jesus guy that caused a lot of trouble, he was a sorcerer. He tricked people. So they don't deny that Jesus did stuff that was pretty amazing. They try to offer an alternative explanation. How about Roman sources? There's not a whole lot there, but there are Roman historians who mention the birth of the Christian movement. They validate some of the main points of the story that the gospel writers give us. So yeah, Jesus was a real person. What we have to decide is, was he really who he claimed to be? It also reminds us Jesus not only identifies with God as Lord, but he also identifies with us. As Christians, we believe Jesus was both fully human and fully divine, Son of God, Son of man. And that unique nature uniquely qualifies him to be our Savior. Because he's the only person that ever walked the face of the earth that could represent both sides. There's the term Christ. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew term Messiah, which means the anointed one. This figure that is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, that God promised to one day send, the Savior that would be his designated person, his anointed one, to bring about his kingdom on earth and restore all that sin has destroyed. This title also leads us to the exclusivity of Jesus' claim. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Our world doesn't like to hear that. We like to think there's multiple ways to get to God. Jesus says, no, I'm the anointed one. I am the Christ. It's not his last name, it's a title. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to get to God the Father, you have to go through him. Acts 4:12, Peter's preaching and he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Just Jesus. Now the cross of Jesus, as we have studied this book of Galatians and some of the themes in here, the cross of Jesus speaks against both legalism on the one hand and what we call licentiousness on the other. And those are things we've talked about in this study. Legalism denies Jesus' cross by claiming it's not enough. Well, it's not enough to put your faith in Jesus alone. You got to add stuff to it. Licentiousness, which is just kind of living any way you want to, it denies the Christ also by saying the cross doesn't matter. They both deny the cross. Both cheapen the price Jesus paid for our redemption. Legalism by claiming it's not enough, and licentiousness or living an ungodly lifestyle. And anybody who says, well, I can do whatever I want to because Jesus paid it all and I'm forgiven, you're cheapening Jesus' sacrifice. Have you ever seen the movie Full Metal Jacket? It's a Stanley Kubrick film. It's about a group of Marine recruits and how they end up in Vietnam. And there's a scene in there as these guys are going through boot camp. It's the film that made Arlie Ermey a star as the drill instructor. there's a scene in there where he is doing an inspection of the recruits' lockers, and he finds a jelly donut one of the recruits had smuggled in from the dining hall. And he goes ballistic, because that's against the rules. He says to the whole platoon, because you have failed to properly motivate this other recruit, he keeps getting in trouble. Next time he messes up, you're going to pay for it. So he makes the whole platoon get down and start doing push-ups. And he makes the Marine who smuggled the jelly donut stand there in the middle. He says, you're going to eat it while they pay for it. Folks, when we sin, Jesus paid for it. Now, here's where that illustration breaks down. Okay? You may say, well, it's not fair to make all these other guys do push-ups because one guy's eating a donut. Isn't he free to go ahead and eat the donut then? Here's the difference. Here's what makes it fair. Jesus accepted the punishment on our behalf. Nobody forced it on him. He said, because I love you, I'm going to do this for you. But what that means is if after you profess that you've become a follower of Jesus, if you continue to pursue habitually an ungodly lifestyle, you're cheapening what Jesus has done for your sake. So the cross speaks out against both legalism and licentiousness. And the cross is the only thing that offers us true salvation. Paul claimed that through the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So through the cross, Paul found the power to resist the world's temptations. I have been crucified to the world. But also through the cross, the world lost its power to define and control Paul. The world's been crucified to me as well. Through faith in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, Paul had found the secret to true inner transformation. In verse 15, he says, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. Paul says, hey, folks, if you're arguing about legalism, you're missing the point. It's not whether you've been circumcised or not been circumcised. It's not whether you keep the law of Moses or you don't keep the law of Moses. That's not the point. The point is, have you been born again? Have you made that decision that Jesus is your Lord? Have you put your faith in him and him alone? Have you experienced that change that comes inside of us when we open our lives up to Jesus? He says, that's the thing that matters. He tells us those who put their faith in Christ receive the only approval that really matters. This rule, he says in verse 16, those who will walk by this rule refers to the gospel, putting our faith in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, those who adopt this rule will experience peace and mercy. In other words, God's approval. Peace and mercy belong to those who have humbled themselves and put their trust in Christ alone. And he says, those are the Israel of God. Now, there's a lot of debate over exactly what Paul means here. I think it's pretty simple. The true Israel are those who have put their faith in Christ. They have joined the community of people whom God has chosen to use as a vehicle for announcing his plan of redemption to the world. Both the Judaizers and the Jews emphasize circumcision as a mark of belonging to the people of God. Paul says, hey, I'll see that mark and raise you a few more. He'd roll up his sleeves and show you the scars. He'd pull his shirt off and show you his back. So you want to talk about marks that mark you off as belonging to God? He had marks that were an even better sign of belonging to God. The scars he bore as a result of the persecution he experienced for preaching about Christ. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul had been there, done that, and had the t-shirt. There's a choice that Paul had made to serve Christ, to put it all on Christ. And that's a choice that confronts every single one of us. In his book, Keeping Christianity Weird, Michael Frost talks about the origin of the word eccentric. The word comes from a combination of two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and centron, which means center. So when you put those together, you have something that is out of center. And during the Middle Ages, that word came to be applied to the astronomers like Copernicus, who would argue that the earth is not the center of the universe. It revolves around the sun. And of course, in some circles, they got lots of grief for that. You could say that Copernicus was the original eccentric for proclaiming that. And Frost then points our attention to another scholar, Richard Beck, who is a professor at Abilene Christian University, who pushes that definition a little bit further. He has a book, The Slavery of Death, in which he takes the literal meaning out of the center and suggests that an eccentric identity is an identity where the focal point of the self is shifted onto God. In other words, we take ourselves out of being the center of our universe and we make God the center of our universe. We make Christ the center of our universe, and we begin to see ourselves as everything revolves around Him. The self is displaced, and Jesus is enthroned. The cross of Jesus presents us with that choice. What are we placing at the center? Are we orbiting our own ego? Are we orbiting our own abilities? Are we orbiting our own intellect, our own resources? Are we orbiting the approval we get from other people? Or are we pushing all that aside to put Jesus in the center and accept His approval? The cross of Jesus stands before us like a dividing line. And we each have to make that choice.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.